would invite you to turn with me tonight to the Gospel of John, if you would, John's Gospel, chapter 12. Being that this is the first Sunday of the month, this is the time that we as a church meet around the table of the Lord. We like to devote the whole service to that very thing. This is a communion service. And it's not a Free Presbyterian table. It's not a closed table. It's a table that's open to those that know Christ as their Savior, that are walking before Him with a clear conscience, that their sins are forgiven, that the Lord is giving them grace, and that they have a desire to strive to serve Him and live for Him. And if that describes you tonight, then you are certainly invited and welcome to remember the Lord's death in the way that He is appointed. In preparation for that time around the table, I'd like to read a couple of verses tonight from the Gospel of John, chapter 12. We'll begin in verse 20, and with the Lord's Word open before us, let's still our hearts in a word of prayer, and let's all pray and ask the Lord to speak to us now through the reading and preaching of His Word. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do ask of Thee now that as Thou hast heard from us through our prayers and through our singing, we do pray now that we may hear from Thee through Thy Word and by Thy Spirit. We do pray, O Lord, that Thou wilt grant to us the help of Thy Spirit so that we may have ears to hear. We know, dear God, that it is a mark of judgment upon a land when people hear and yet they don't hear, when people see and yet they don't see. And we believe, O Lord, that the meaning of that text, the meaning of those passages are those that hear with the physical ear, but their hearts are untouched and their lives are unaffected. And we believe, O Lord, that such a phenomenon is too common in our land today. And we do ask of Thee, O Lord, that Thou wilt have mercy on us and grant that we may hear. Grant that we may see with the eye of faith and that we might hear with that inward hearing of the heart. And that we may have that spiritual perception of who Christ is and what He has done. We do ask of Thee, Lord, to draw us to Thy Son tonight. Help us to remember Him. We do pray, O Lord, that Thou wilt spare us from merely going through empty and external motions of a communion service. May this service be marked as a time when the people of God do indeed draw very close to Christ. So, Lord, to that end, I plead the blood of Christ over my own heart and life. I am mindful of my inability and my unworthiness for the task before me. And I would, O Lord, at the outset of this time, come to that fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins. And I thank Thee that sinners plunged beneath that fountain lose all their guilty stains. Lord, wash away my sins and fill me with Thy Spirit and grant to me strength of heart, strength of mind, clarity of thought and speech. Grant, O Lord, that I may be given unction from on high and that Thy Word will be perceived as heaven sent this evening. And we do pray that Thou wilt use Thy Word to prepare us to meet around Thy table. So, Lord, hear us, we pray, and carry us forward in Jesus' name. Amen. John chapter 12, we begin in verse 20. And there were certain Greeks among them that came up to worship at the feast. The same came therefore to Philip, which was of Bethsaida of Galilee, and desired him, saying, Sir, we would see Jesus. Philip cometh and telleth Andrew, and again Andrew and Philip tell Jesus. And Jesus answered them, saying, The hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except the corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. He that loveth his life shall lose it, and he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. If any man serve me, let him follow me, and where I am, there shall also my servant be. If any man serve me, him will my Father honor. Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this cause came I unto this hour. Father, glorify thy name. Then came there a voice from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. Amen. We'll end our reading in verse 28. And we know that the Lord will add his blessing to this reading from his word for his name's sake. I want to call your attention tonight to what I perceive is probably a very familiar phrase from our Bible reading tonight. In verse 21, we read of the desire of these Greeks. The same came therefore to Philip, which was of Bethsaida of Galilee, and desired him, saying, Sir, we would see Jesus. Sir, we would see Jesus. That's really why we're here tonight, isn't it? That's really why we meet around this table of the Lord, that we might, with the eye of faith, behold our Savior, that we might catch a clearer vision of Him tonight than what we catch of Him at other times in the usual routines of the day. The Lord's table, the time around this table, should be of all places a place where the people of God, clearly with the eye of faith, are able to perceive their Savior as they remember Him. Now, whenever we meet together as a church, the burden of whoever is leading the meeting is, what needs are we facing? What burdens do we bear? What should we seek? Who should we remember? What matters are we facing that call for prayer? What blessings have we received for which we should give thanks? Are there sins we need to face and confess and repent of? The time around the Lord's table, you know, is a time of self-examination. We are called upon to examine our hearts. We are called upon to make sure that we're keeping clear accounts with God by confessing our sins, by repenting of our sins, by acknowledging our sins. This is a place to do that very thing. Sin need not be the thing that keeps us away from the Lord's table if we will face our sins honestly and squarely and acknowledge them for what they are and then plead the blood of Christ over them. This is a place where we do these things. Are there battles we need strength to fight? Are some in need of encouragement? There may be some that are in need of rebuke and challenge. Certainly we desire to see souls saved. We desire to see our children saved. And if our children are saved, we have a desire to see them going on with the Lord and growing in grace and in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. Well, I'm sure we could add to this list of needs and burdens and blessings, all of which are the concern of the man who leads the meeting, the minister or the teacher, whoever he may be. And the fact that such a list will always exist shows us that we must ever be seeking the Lord. And we must ever be praying to the Lord. We must meet with Christ and hear from Christ. But what I want to emphasize to you this evening is that the words of our text provide the answer to everything that I have just now described. Our burdens, our blessings, our challenges, our sins, they're all met, they're all answered if we can gain a positive answer to this request, Sir, we would see Jesus. If you can see Him tonight, then the needs of your heart are met. Whatever they be, He's the answer to them all. Dr. Cairns has written a tract some time ago entitled, Christ is the Answer. And you know, that tract, the title of that tract can be so extensive in how it's applied. He's the answer to everything we face. He's the answer to a sinner who is in distress and in need of salvation. He's the answer to a Christian who is burdened and under a load of guilt. He's the answer to a man that's seeking guidance as to what he's to do for the Lord. What should we seek tonight? We seek grace. We seek forgiveness. We seek power. We seek encouragement. We seek salvation for those that don't even know enough to seek it for themselves. And if we can see Jesus this evening with the eye of faith around His table, then these things are all answered. Every heart cry is met if we can but get a glimpse of Christ. I'm reminded of that scene, you know, in the Old Testament between Elijah and Elisha, shortly before Elijah departs in a fiery chariot. Elisha has stuck by his mentor and he refuses to depart from him. Until at last Elijah says to him, "Ask what I shall do for thee before I am taken away from thee." And Elisha replies, "I pray thee, let a double portion of thy spirit be upon me." To which Elijah answers, "Thou hast asked a hard thing. Nevertheless, if thou see me when I am taken from thee, it shall be so unto thee. But if not, it shall not be so." The blessing depended upon Elisha being able to behold Elijah. When we ask the Lord for grace and strength and power and salvation, we are asking, in a sense, for hard things. Indeed, I think it would be correct to say that Christ's word applies here. With man, this is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. We seek things that are impossible for us to merit. Things that we have no right to in and of ourselves. But what was true for Elisha is, spiritually speaking, true for us also. That is, if we can, with the eye of faith, see Jesus, then these things shall be given unto us. If we can behold Him. For you see, if we see Jesus, we see the One who is the embodiment of God's grace. The One who is described in this very Gospel of John as being full of grace and truth. If we see Jesus, we see the One who can and will forgive us our sins. If we see Jesus, we behold the One who has been granted all power and authority. We see in Him the One who dispels the darkness, the One who gives strength to the weak, the One who gives hope to the hopeless, the One who gives healing to the sick, the One who gives joy to the soul. It's all found in Him. He's the source of every blessing. He's the One, therefore, that we must behold. The desire, then, of these Greeks could be described, I think, as what should be the Christian's greatest desire. Indeed, we should make it our greatest desire and our highest priority to see Jesus, to see Him with the eye of faith. The fulfillment of this desire, I would suggest to you, really amounts to the very essence of Christianity. To behold Him, to know Him, to fellowship with Him. That's the essence of Christianity. Not merely going through the rules, not merely seeking to give assent to a creed and give respect then to a code of conduct. Those things have their place, but we're aiming higher. And I think Christianity should be higher. We long to fellowship with a risen Savior, with One who is true, with One who is alive. We're not following cunningly devised fables, are we? We've been brought into fellowship with a true person, the living, glorified Son of God. And we can expect to behold Him with the eye of faith tonight. I would like for us, therefore, to think for a few moments this evening on the Christian's greatest desire. are what should be the Christian's greatest desire and how that desire is to be realized. We would see Jesus. There's the desire. There's the essence of Christianity. How then can we see Jesus? Well, if we're going to see Him, first of all this evening, we would see Him by engaging in the right practice. If we're going to behold Him, then we must be engaged in the right practice. Look with me, if you would, in our text in John chapter 12 at verse 20, where it reads, "And there were certain Greeks among them that came up to worship at the feast." Underscore that word, worship. These Greeks had come to the feast with a particular aim in view. They had come to worship. And if we would see Him whom to know is life eternal, then we must show Him that reverence which is due to Him. The Lord's table, you know, is a place where reverence needs to be manifested among the people of God. There is a certain solemnity about this table that you don't find anywhere else. This is, of all places, a place of worship this evening. This is a place where we revere our Savior as we remember Him. Paul tells us that the Philippians, or he writes to the Philippians, that the day will come when every knee will bow to Him and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. There will come a day when every inhabitant in this world will show Christ that reverence which is due to His name. It's thrilling, you know, to my heart, and I know I've reflected on this on occasions in the past. It's thrilling to my heart to know that such a day will come. We hear the name of Christ, you know, mocked today and scoffed at. His name is used primarily, I suppose, in the world as an expression of contempt. His name is given little regard even among many that profess to know Him. But the day is coming when every proud scoffer and every arrogant mocker will be made to bow the knee to Him and confess that He is Lord of all. Their confession, however, and sadly, will be of no benefit to them on that day. It will be a confession to their damnation, and God will be glorified in it. What a tremendous manifestation of grace in our lives that we have been able to bow the knee to Him and confess His Lordship to our salvation. Most gladly do we confess Him to be King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Most willingly do we take our place at His feet. And if we would see Him, then we must indeed bow before Him this evening anew in our hearts. We must be very jealous for the honor of His name if we would behold Him this evening. In our text, this desire to see Jesus is in the context of worship. Worship was the purpose for which the Greeks came to this feast. And it is in the place of worship that this desire is cultivated. If you would desire to see Him, you must worship Him. It is in the place of worship, I say, that the desire is cultivated and that the desire is realized. And when we see Him, we are instantly moved to worship. So we begin with worship and we are led into worship by the sight of Him. Who has ever seen Him without being moved to worship Him, to reverence His name? Show me a man that says he's seen Him and yet he shows no reverence toward His name. I'll show you a liar. He hasn't beheld Him. You couldn't possibly behold Him and have any understanding about Him without being moved to revere Him and to submit to Him, to bow before Him and confess Him as your Lord. Sadly, we must acknowledge that our own hearts very often grow cold toward Him. We lose sight of Him so easily. The circumstances of life oftentimes can put blinders on the eyes of faith and we fail to behold Him. How can we find Him once we have gone astray from Him? Don't we know in our own experience all too well the phrase of that hymn, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. I know it too well. Every time we sing that line, it's enough. It should be enough to make you weep because it speaks so true to our heart experience. Well, if you've lost Him, if you've lost sight of Him, how can you find Him? How can we see Him anew and afresh? The answer is to bow to Him and worship Him and open your heart to Him anew and afresh this evening. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge and wisdom. Reverence toward the Lord, the worship of the Lord Jesus Christ, is the starting point. It's where you begin. You can't have any knowledge of God if you have not started in the right starting point. And it is this fear, this reverence, which is a term that refers to worship, which is the beginning of knowledge and wisdom. We're told in Proverbs, and we're told in the Psalms. And what is the fear of the Lord but a heart attitude of reverence that is manifested in the place of worship? In Presbyterianism, you know, we follow what is called in the Westminster Confession the regulative principle. We studied that principle a few weeks ago in our catechism studies in Sunday school. We spent some time laying the foundation or expounding how the second commandment lays the foundation for the regulative principle. This principle states very simply that we allow in our worship only those practices that are expressly commanded or taught in the Scriptures. This principle stands in contrast to what the Lutherans or the Episcopalians follow, which is the normative principle. You remember that from Sunday school? We looked at them both. The normative principle treats worship with greater liberty and states that if a certain element of worship is not forbidden, then it's okay to practice. I'm a believer in the regulative principle because it shows more concern for the honor of Jesus Christ. It shows more concern for being jealous for the honor of His name. We are more concerned for guarding the honor of His name than we are with pleasing ourselves. And I think any other principle in worship becomes more concerned for a produced effect than it does for the honor of the name of Christ. We guard that honor. Presbyterians are led. They are taught by their confession of faith, which I believe has good scriptural basis, for being then restrictive in their worship, allowing nothing into it but what is expressly taught or clearly deduced from Scripture. If we would see Jesus, then we must be engaged in the right practice of worship. It is not left to us to invent the worship that we render to God. We must worship Him in spirit and in truth. That is to say, we worship Him from our hearts with the aid of a spirit based on the truth of what He's revealed in His Word. This is how we worship. And if we worship Him in this manner, then we can fully expect that with the eye of faith, we can behold Him. If we would see Jesus, then we must be engaged in the right practice of worship. But consider with me next that we see Jesus by focusing on the right place. We must be engaged in the right practice and we must be focused on the right place. Look with me in our text again in verses 23 and 24. We read, "And Jesus answered them, saying, The hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit." In these verses, Christ is making reference to the hour that had come. It would soon be the hour on the Jewish calendar when the Passover lamb would be offered. That Passover lamb, we know, pointed to Christ, who is our Passover.
That hour refers to Christ's atoning work on the cross, where the attributes of God would be demonstrated in great glory. His holiness, His justice, His wrath, His love, His hatred for sin, His compassion for sinners, His covenant faithfulness, all shining forth in their splendor through His atoning death. And Christ came for that hour. He came with that hour in view. That hour was never a secondary or contingent plan. That hour was the focus of Christ's ministry from the time He was born till the time He accomplished it. And it's interesting to note here that this is Christ's answer to these Greek inquirers. They come seeking to see Jesus. Jesus answers, in effect, by saying, if you would see Me, you had better focus on the right place. You had better see Me as the fulfillment of that Passover lamb. You had better see Me in the hour of My glory. There were others, you see, who had a desire or would have a desire to see Jesus. We read in Luke chapter 23 in verse 8 of one such person. It says there, when Herod saw Jesus, he was exceedingly glad, for he was desirous to see Him for a long time, because he had heard many things of Him, and he hoped to have some miracle done by Him. Here's an example of a man who wanted to see Jesus, but he didn't want to see Him in the right place. Herod didn't have a clue about the glory of Christ. He wanted to see a show. And sadly, this is the approach, I'm afraid, that many churches take in our day. They put on a show. And they draw very large crowds of people who are desirous of seeing Jesus if you'll put on a show for them. No doubt Herod would feel right at home in many of those churches. Our religion, however, knows no such show. What we behold is terrible and repulsive to the natural man. For you see, we see blood. We see a man whose visage was marred more than any man. We see him stripped and lacerated, spit upon, and nailed to a cross. And I would say to you tonight that if you would see Him at all, you had better see Him there. For apart from seeing Him at the cross, He's unapproachable by sinful men. We read a description of Him in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 16, which says, who only hath immortality dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen nor can see, Paul writes. You trace the number of times throughout the Bible that Christ was seen. And I'm referring now to the Old Testament Scriptures, those times when Christ manifested His glory in unusual ways in the Old Testament. The sight of Him would lead the beholder to pronounce the sentence of death upon himself. So aware were they of the great contrast between God's glory and their sinfulness. So in Isaiah chapter 6, and we sang that hymn tonight, Holy, 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 based upon that hymn. And Isaiah beheld His glory. And what was Isaiah's response? Woe is me, for I am undone, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. Isaiah saw the contrast. The sight of God in His glory, or Christ in His glory, brought Isaiah to pronounce a woe upon himself. And the same is true for many other Old Testament prophets, for Daniel, for Ezekiel. The same is true of the Apostle John on the Isle of Patmos. When you read in the book of Revelation how he beheld Christ in His glory, it tells us in that chapter that he instantly fell down as a dead man. So aware was he of the tremendous contrast between God's glory and his own sinfulness. But when we see Him in the hour of His glory that He is referencing to now in John chapter 12, the hour of His glory in which we find Him bearing shame and scoffing rude for our sins, then we receive grace. When we acknowledge that our lusts forged the iron pins that were driven into His hands and feet, and our acts of rebellion brought the whip lashes to His back, and our sinful acts brought the hammer down upon those nails, and we are willing to behold Him dying in our place, bearing our condemnation, showing such love for hell-bound and hell-deserving sinners, I say, when we meet Him here first, then we may approach Him. Indeed, then we may come boldly into His presence to receive mercy and obtain grace to help in time of need. Would you see Jesus tonight, dear believer? Oh, this should be, and it is, our greatest desire. But if you would see Him, you must be engaged in the right practice, that of worship. And you must focus on the right place, which is the place of His atoning death at the cross. Consider that if you see Him, you must do so by following the right path. Look with me, if you would, again in our text at verses 24 through 26, where Christ says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. He that loveth his life shall lose it, and he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. If any man serve me, let him follow me, and where I am, there shall also my servant be. If any man serve me, him will my Father honor." When Christ speaks of that grain of wheat falling into the ground and dying and thus bringing forth much fruit, He does indeed, in a sense, point to Himself. Because that's exactly what He would do. He would die. And He would rise again from the dead. And He has been bringing forth much fruit to His own name through the building of His church. He points to Himself, but in the very next verse, He applies the principle of the text to His disciples. When He says in verse 25, "He that loveth his life shall lose it, and he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal." Now, I think the key to that text is in the phrase, "in this world." He that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. We're not taught here that we are to hate life in the sense that we come to regret our very existence. This was the case, you know, with Job, when his afflictions were so heavy upon him and he called for a curse upon the day of his birth. He came to regret his very existence. And that is not the way in which we are to hate life, but we are to rather recognize the truth as John expresses it in his first epistle, chapter 2, verses 15 to 17, where he says, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust of it, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever." This is what we're taught to hate. We hate the world. We hate our life insofar as it is infected by lust and pride. If you would see Jesus, then you must set your affections away from the things of this world, and you must set your affections on things above. And I can't help but wonder if this more than anything keeps so many of the people of God from seeing Christ. We feel too much at home in this world. We accept too readily the things that are cursed and are transient in nature. To see Jesus, we must deny the flesh. Indeed, we must, spiritually speaking, put the flesh to death by mortifying the deeds of the body. And how is this done? How do we follow such a path? Well, we made a study out of this some time ago from Romans chapter 6. Paul explains it very clearly in that chapter. Following the path that will enable us to see Jesus is, you may recall, because you've been taught this and you remember it, it is a matter of knowing and reckoning. Know this, he says in Romans chapter 6 and verse 6, that our old man is crucified with him. Knowing, he says again in verse 9, that Christ being raised from the dead dieth no more. Death hath no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God. So we are to know that we are identified with him in his death. And we are to know that he finished his work by dying unto sin once, and now he lives unto God. And once we have these truths firmly planted in our minds and hearts, then Paul goes on to say in verse 11 of Romans 6, likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. This is a decisive activity of faith. We reckon, or in other words, we count it to be so. In the same manner in which God counts or God reckons Christ's righteousness to be ours, we are to count or reckon that we are dead to sin and alive to God. That amounts to gospel obedience. If you would obey God tonight, if you would obey the gospel of Jesus Christ, here's how you do it. In a decisive act of faith, you count yourself to be dead to sin and alive to God. And I stress the fact that it is an act of faith, for I may not feel myself to be very dead to sin at all. In fact, I may be very conscious that sin is alive and well. But I'm not looking at how I feel. I'm looking at what God's Word says. And I'm looking at what God commands me to do. And we are commanded in gospel obedience to count ourselves to be dead to sin and alive to God. And there is a good basis for ourselves to count ourselves that way because Christ died for us. And we're identified with Him. We are viewed as being united to Him, identified with Him in that death on the cross. When we remember Him this evening, let's remember that we're identified with Him in His death and then His resurrection. It's a decisive activity of faith then. If any man serve me, let him follow me. Christ says in verse 26, if we would see Him, then we have to be where He is in a sense. And He states it plainly that if we'll follow Him in this path of self-denial, denial to the flesh and denial to the world, then where He is, there shall His servants be. In other words, we'll behold Him because we'll be where He wants us to be and we'll be in a sense where He is. And so before we come to the table of the Lord this evening, let me simply point out to you that the text provides us with tremendous motivation to seek Him and behold Him. If we'll seek Him, if we'll serve Him, then we are told in verse 26 that His Father will honor us. He'll honor us. Isn't that amazing? What a glorious truth to contemplate. That instead of receiving the condemnation we deserve, we can instead be honored by God the Father. If we'll honor His Son, if we'll behold His Son, if we'll seek Him, if we'll serve Him, if we'll strive to be faithful to Him, then the Father will honor us. Sir, we would see Jesus. Let's carry this burden to the table of the Lord tonight. Let it be the desire that governs how we pray and how we seek Him this evening. Let it be the recognized answer to our every heart need. Let's make it our chief desire And let's not be satisfied until it's realized. Oh, may God give us grace to see Him this evening. This is what we desire as we meet around the table. Not that we see Him with the visible eye, not that we even see elements with a visible eye, but with the eye of faith we see beyond. And we see the things that are unseen. We see a risen Savior. We see one who has borne our sins. We see one who has shed His blood. And we believe the truth of God that we're identified with Him. And so we come tonight to worship Him. We come tonight to behold Him. Oh, may God give us a clear vision of Him then as we meet around His table.